Ephesians 3, verse 5, and then I'm going to ask you to turn also to Colossians 1, 26. This will be rather in the nature of a serious study this morning, so I'm going to try to leave the levity aside. I believe there is a place for it and a place for joyfulness, but here is something this morning that I believe God wants us very definitely to understand. So we're going to look at verse 5 of chapter 3 of Ephesians, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto him, unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The words that I want to lift out of that sermon or that particular message is this: as it is now revealed. As it is now revealed. And will you please turn to Colossians 1:26? Even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. In the one, it's something that has been revealed at a particular time. In the other, it is something that is made manifest, which is exactly the same thought. The word revelation and the word manifestation have to do with an unveiling or the making known of something, as we find in this verse, even the mystery. The word mystery is simply the word secret, mysterion, or as you can see, when in the English you translate the Greek, the word letter U becomes a Y. So here it's mysterion, M-U-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. In the English it becomes N-Y-S-T-E-R. And all we have to do is to put a Y on that, and we have our English word mystery, which is the translation that you have here. But the word means nothing at all to do with mysterious things, but a secret. The word is to do with a secret. A secret which in this case we are told in Ephesians was kept by God from ages and from generations, but is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Now, the emphasis this morning is on this little word, now. What does it mean? Let me first of all give you the Greek, and then from there we can move on. The word now in Greek is spelled N-U-N. Don't be bothered by it. It's pronounced noon, N-O-O-N. And then there is the emphatic of this, which is obtained by simply putting the letter I, the iota in the Greek, on the end, N-U-N-I. This is emphatic, making it even stronger than before. Now, in Ephesians 3:5, we have some translations with N-U-N and some with N-U-N-I. And the majority of translators favor N-U-N, but it doesn't make very much difference to our point. And the word simply means present time as opposed to the past tense or the past time, and the present time as opposed to the future. Now let's look just more closely for the moment at Ephesians 3:5. What is this little word now opposed to? Well, you get it in this verse, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, but now, at the moment he was writing it, at that present time, this, whatever he's going to talk about, was made known, but before that it wasn't made known. It was a secret. Now we'll turn over to Colossians 1:26 and see the same thought brought out there. Let me read the verse again. Even the secret which hath been hid from ages and from generation, but now is made manifest. What does this little word now oppose? What is the opposite to it? Surely it's this. It has hid from ages and from generations. Something has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now. And the emphasis, in my judgment, should be upon these two little words, but now. And so we're going to move from this simply because of the position that we take here as to the meaning of this theme that is now revealed. most people do not see the difference. They simply think Paul is talking about a development here of the gospel, the salvation of Jesus Christ, and so forth, and see no change. But I do, and I want to bring it out if I possibly can this morning. So I'm going to ask you now to turn back with me to the Acts of the Apostles, to the passages that I read in your hearing, chapter 18. Remember, we're dealing with the epistle to the Ephesians. So here we get the beginning of the Ephesian church, or the establishment of Ephesian believers. And in Acts 18 and verse 19, we find that Paul came to Ephesus. But just a little prelude to that, will you look at verse 18? And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And then he took leave of the brethren, and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. Now this little expression, "for he had a vow," answers verse 21, where he said that he must leave the Ephesians. He just came there. He entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And when they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, "I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will." Now the point is this, that no vow could be kept anywhere else but in Jerusalem. A vow must be completed in Jerusalem. So Paul was on his way. Now I want you to hold this in your mind. I'm not going to deal with it. But isn't it remarkable that here Paul is doing two things? First of all, he's keeping a vow, which was under the Jewish law. Secondly, he is going back to Jerusalem to keep a Jewish feast. And all this in Acts 18. And I know there have been many Bible teachers who have condemned Paul, saying he had no business going to this vow business and then to Jerusalem to keep a feast. But again, we'll keep that in mind and hold it for a little while. Now in chapter 19, we come to another experience. He's returned to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. What do you understand, please, by the word disciples here? What is the meaning of a disciple? The word disciple. Well, that's a good modern word for it. It means a learner. And I think we need to be careful in distinguishing this from other words. They were learners. Where have they been learning? Does it tell you? Where have they been getting their information? Will you look, please, at verse 3. And he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "John's baptism." Well now, listen, did John ever get outside of the Holy Land? Well, he didn't get as far as Ephesus, that's for sure. But where did he do most of his preaching? Yes, in the wilderness around Jordan. Where did he do his baptizing? In the River Jordan, didn't he? Well, I'm getting at it simply this. These disciples must have been in Palestine. They must have heard John preach. They were baptized of John in the River Jordan. And that was the extent of their knowledge. Now, what was John's baptism for? It was a baptism unto repentance. But what for? The whole message of John the Baptist is simply this. "I have come to prepare the way of the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent." Well, if the kingdom of heaven was at hand, didn't that necessitate a king? Who was the king that John the Baptist was the forerunner? Yes, the king of the Jews. Well, who was the king of the Jews? Was it Jesus? So then, if John baptized people in the name of the coming one, for he says, there cometh one after me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. And he shall do what? Baptize you with the Holy Ghost. I'm baptizing thee in water. In other words, everyone that believed John and was baptized believed that there was one coming, and in him they put their faith. But he had not yet arrived publicly when John was preaching to these people. Now, it's quite evident to me that in the interim, these men leave Palestine, and that we ultimately find them in Ephesus. So that when Paul comes to Ephesus, years after the preaching of John, years after the preaching of Jesus, years after the death of Christ, years after his resurrection and ascension, when all that has passed by, and Paul comes to these men and he says, have you received the Holy Ghost since believing? It's evident that there was something lacking in their lives. Something that was obvious. Otherwise he would not have asked this question. Now, it's questionable in my mind that he is here speaking about the Holy Spirit as a person. Because there are no articles here, it's just pneumahagion, without the definite article. Now, what is it then that he was looking for? Well, don't you understand that on the day of Pentecost, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, but then in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, we have the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned, right? And were not the gifts of the Holy Spirit in operation during the Acts period? Yes, they were. Therefore, when Paul looked at these men, he saw that they were destitute of the gifts or gift of the Holy Spirit, a gift from the Holy Spirit, to make the differentiation. And so we go on to read, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed or upon believing? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, this supports my contention about it being not the Holy Spirit himself, because from the very lips of John the Baptist, they must have learned of the Holy Spirit. How? Well, I've already quoted it to you. I indeed baptize you with water. But one cometh after me, whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall do what? Baptize you in or with whom? The Holy Spirit. So they knew about the Holy Spirit. Listen, they must have been familiar with their Old Testament, huh? Well, did they read in their Old Testament something like this, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson at times? Did they read in the Psalms about David saying, take not thy Holy Spirit from me? They must have been acquainted with the Holy Spirit. But that the gifts of the Holy Spirit have been poured out upon the believer? No, they had not heard about that. And so Paul begins to instruct them, and he says, and unto what then were you baptized? And they say, unto John's baptism. Ah, says Paul, I can understand it now. This was all before Christ died. I'm talking about after he died and rose again from the dead. And when they were further instructed, he said, John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people they should believe on him which should come after him, that is after John, that is on Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now they were being baptized the second time. But this was looking back. The other one had been looking forward to the coming one. Now as they look back, he has come, and they are still declaring their faith in him as their Messiah by being baptized. Then, it says, and when Paul laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. Listen, we've got two or three things happening here. First, there is a water baptism beyond that of John's. John's baptism wasn't enough. They had to be baptized again. Secondly, Paul laid his hands on them. Was that something that was prevalent during the Acts period? Yes. You get it in Acts 8. When Peter and John come down from Jerusalem for the express purpose of laying his hands upon their hands upon the converts, and when they had the hands laid on them and prayer was offered for them, they too spake in tongues. Well, how do I know that? Because Simon Magus says, give me this. And he offered the money. Now that on whosoever I lay hands may receive. Well, he saw something. There was something that convinced him that what had taken place. And I can see only this idea of the tongues there. Now don't get worried, I'm not going into the matter of tongues for today. Whether we ought to be speaking in tongues. I've got a tongue now that I can't use very well. My English isn't the best, so I'm not hankering to speak in other tongues. But the point is that here it was in operation. Three things, the water baptism, the speaking in tongues from following the laying on of hands. We've already seen in this same period that Paul keeps vows, and he goes to Jerusalem to keep feast. My, if that doesn't tell us something, then we must be blind. Now, what I'm saying in all this is that this is the church, or the assembly at Ephesus. Was Ephesus a Pentecostal church? Are you afraid of that word, Pentecost? Was it a Pentecostal church? Was the Corinthian a Pentecostal church? Now, please don't get this confused with the Pentecostal movements today, because these have come up since. But in that day, were they following the rule that was established on the day of Pentecost? Were they keeping close to the message on the day of Pentecost? They were Pentecostal churches with the Pentecostal gifts already in operation. Now then, we've seen that this is the church that Paul is writing to in the Ephesus letter. But we haven't finished yet. Look at chapter 19 and verse 8. After this experience with these 12, and by the way, I wonder if there's any significance in the number 12 here. I'll just give you a hint. Was there any number of tribes in Israel? Or was there a specific number? How many tribes were there in Israel? Thank you, young lady. Wow, we had young men last week speaking up now. We've got a young lady. Wonderful. 12. That's right. I wonder if there's any significance. Perhaps not. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Where did Paul go first? Did he go into the church? How could he? There was no church formed at this time. He went into the synagogue. Well, who would he find in the synagogue? A preponderance of Jews at any rate. So was he carrying out the example that he himself wrote about in Romans? Did he go to the Jew first? And also to the Greek? That's what he did here. That's something else pertaining to the Acts that I want to just emphasize. And he spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now, the word disputing, we don't like that word because it seems to suggest arguing. And we've been told we mustn't argue. Well, I argue just the same anyway. But they reasoned. They reasoned. This is the word dispute here. Reason. And you know that Jesus reasoned out of the Scriptures? Is that what Paul did? He reasoned out of the Scriptures? Well, I know one thing that Paul didn't do. He didn't reason out of the daily newspapers. He didn't reason out of the local novel. He reasoned out of the Scriptures. So that's what he's doing here. And persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And you'll notice as a result of this, again it happens. It's happened all the way through his ministry. When divers were hardened and believed not. You see, he's reasoned with them. Isaiah 1 say, come let us reason together, saith the Lord. You see? So there's nothing wrong with reasoning, providing you're doing the right kind. Now then, what does he say? When they spake evil of the way, before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, what does this little expression, the school of one Tyrannus, mean? It means something that we have in Israelitish history. And I'll have to give you the background. He may have been a rabbi who became a convert, that is Tyrannus. In towns where there were many Jews, both in Judea and elsewhere, they had a synagogue and a divinity school. And that comes from Bishop Lightfoot, who is well acquainted with Hebrew custom. So here, attached to the synagogue probably, was this divinity school or a school. So what does Paul do? Now this is critical. This is a crisis. The believers in the synagogue he takes out. And he says we're going to meet in the school in the swim club. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about. Do you, Wade? Yeah. He took them out of the Valley Baptist Church and he took them into a swim club. And it was a school for us. Huh? And this continued for the space of 2 years. Now listen, this is the first record we have of there being a separation of believers from the non-believing Jews who were meeting in their synagogue. This was the first experience. Now don't let anyone kid you that there was a church established before that. They met in the synagogues and they had their place of meetings, but this is the first time, as far as time itself was concerned, that Paul separated the one from the other. And so he met there for 2 years with them. So that is the establishing of this church. Now then, let's quickly go over to verse 11. I'll deal with that. And God wrought special miracles by the hand of Paul, must have been during those 2 years, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. There are those that try to do that today. I'm not going to enter into any discussion on that. I'm simply observing the fact that people reading that in their Bible say, it's in my Bible, we can do it for today. Well, we'll leave that for the time being. Let me just say this, that I'm the conviction that they don't do it at all. But there were special miracles that Paul wrought during this period. And thus we read in verses 18 and 19 and 20, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all, and they counted the price of them and found it was about 50,000 pieces of silver. Boy, that was some bonfire, wasn't it? What books were burned? All your pagan philosophy, all your heathen cults, all these that had been converted from heathenism, had brought all these books that they'd been studying and reading, and they had a great bonfire. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now that's Ephesus. Now we'll go just a little further, and we come to chapter 20, where Paul, on his way back to Jerusalem on another occasion later, sends word to those at Ephesus to come down to Miletus. Now Miletus was the seaport town, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. That's this company now that have been separated, been meeting in the school for 2 years. But the better word here is the word assembly. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, I know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the laying in wait of the Jews. And now this is the verse. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you. Are you following me? He has kept back nothing that he deemed profitable to them, but I've showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that ye all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom, let me remind you that the words of God have been added there. He simply says he's preaching the kingdom, shall see my face no more. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Why was he pure from the blood of all men, or these people in Ephesus, to whom he's now witnessing? The answer is given, for I have not shunned to declare unto you what? A part of the counsel of God. Is that what he said? Or was it the whole counsel of God? It was the whole counsel of God. Now, beloved, having said this, that he had kept nothing back from them that was profitable, he has not shunned to declare unto them all the counsel of God, how is it that in the Ephesian letter, which we turn to now, in our text of the morning, or our portion of the morning, he says, but now. But now, what? For which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto the holy apostles and prophets. And I might as well give you what it was that was now revealed. And that is this, verse 6, that the Gentiles. Why the emphasis on the Gentiles? Because in other ages the Gentile was out of touch with God. Because in other ages the Gentile was scattered in Genesis 11. And from Genesis 11 up until Acts 28, the Jew was in the prominent position. The Gentile was out of favor with God, scattered. So now the Gentile, listen, that the Gentile should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of this promise by the gospel. Now, unfortunately, that is a very poor translation. So I'm going to take you back for a moment to the original so that we may see actually what Paul said there. For it's a pity that it's been obscured by the King James Version. And the verse again is chapter 3, verse 9, 8. 8. Well, we'll get it right in a minute. Verse 6 is the correct one that I want. The other is associated with them. He says, to the nations, that is the Gentiles, to be joint heirs of a joint body and joint sharers in the promise in Christ. In other words, there is the emphasis upon the Gentile now being a joint partaker with the Jew. In what? In the Jewish blessings? In the Abrahamic blessings? No. Because if you go back in just a moment to chapter 2 of Ephesians, in verse 15, you find that the death of Christ has abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of the two, what does he mean by the twain, Jew and Gentile, one new man. And the word to make is the word to create. So what he is saying is that after the cross, which was the means of abolishing the law of commandments contained in ordinances, Christ in himself made of Jew and Gentile believer, or created out of the Jew and Gentile believer, a new man. Well, would you say that this new man was a new thing? In other words, here the Gentile is put on a perfect equality with the Jew. Now, was that so in the Acts period? In the Acts period, the Gentile was a partaker of the Abrahamic blessings. The Gentile came second. He was prior, or rather the Jew was prior. The Jew was first in time and in position. And the Gentile, if you read, and there isn't time to refer to it this morning, but if you were to go back to Romans 11, you'll find that the reason why the Gentile had been included in the gospel during the Acts period was for a very definite purpose. What was it? To provoke the Jew to jealousy. I see some of you looking a little bothered here, so I'm going to give you the reference to that. You can look it up later if you wish. But twice Paul brings out this idea of being stirred up to jealousy. First of all, in Romans 11:11, I say then, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come to the Gentiles for to provoke. Have you got that? For to provoke them, the Jew, to jealousy. Now will you look at verse a little later on in this same chapter. Can somebody spot it quicker than I can? That's right, thank you, that's it. If by any means I might provoke to emulation, now the word emulation is exactly the same as jealousy, them which are my flesh and might some. In other words, in the picture here, in the verses that follow, he gives the olive tree, and I want you to notice some things, those of you that may be a stranger to this, that he said the olive tree was Israel. He says some of the branches of the good olive tree were broken off. Well, I'll tell you when one was broken off, in Acts 13. What do you mean? You're beyond me now. Well, let's turn to Acts 13 just quickly and see what Paul means. Chapter 13 and verse 46. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should have first been spoken unto you. Now he's talking to Jews in the synagogue. So it's necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So it was not until Israel in Antioch refused the message that Paul turns to the Gentiles outside and they hear and are included. And the purpose of it was in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. In other words, what should have happened was this, that when they saw the Gentiles believing and coming into the blessings of Abraham, receiving these same spiritual gifts and so on, they should have been stirred up and they should have been repentant and have turned to the Lord, their Messiah, and then the promise of his return could have been fulfilled. But no, it stirred them up to hatred rather than the word jealousy, and thus it is that Paul says that the tree ultimately would be cut down, but they would be grafted in again later upon subsequent events. Now, coming back to Ephesians, we find that Paul mentions that this truth was hidden, this secret, but now it is made known. Now, my whole point of this message is simply this, that this does not refer to the past according to this little word now. It does not refer to the past according to what Paul said in chapter 20. If he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God, if I have kept nothing back, how could he have said that in the light of Ephesians if there was no change, if this was not something fresh? He is a liar. He is a deceiver. He is a hypocrite. He has kept something back. Now, what is it that he has kept back? Well, you've got to read the whole of Ephesians for that. Let me give you some things that you'll not find in the Acts period. You'll not find in that earlier part. And that is this, in verse 3. And I need right now the rest of the day to explain it. You're going to stay with me? Huh? Don't give me the story of the something hot on the stove, because there's nothing hot on the stove today, I'm sure of that. Now, what is it? Listen. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. What is there different about that verse that you will not find in any other place? Yes? But here's something interesting, and I'd like to just pass this along. Will you notice the word bless or blessing or blessed comes 3 times in that verse? And this word blessed comes from the word which we know as the word eulogy, eulogia, which means to speak well of or to think well of. Now, isn't it remarkable that Paul starts off by saying, speak well of God the Father and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who hath what? And what is the word in your King James? Is it blessed? Who has blessed us? Well, if the first word means to speak well of, then the second word means to speak well of. The only thing here differing in the Greek is that it's in the past tense. Hath or having. When did God speak well of us? Now, this was never spoken in any other place or of any other people, but these people that are included in this particular calling. Well, in order to find out that, and I'm indebted, and I'll give you the truth here, I'm indebted to Brian Schering in one of his tapes for this thought. Let's go to the next verse for a moment. Verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him, when did he choose us in him? Does everyone see that? Before the foundation of the world? This is something new. When speaking of Israel, it was always since or from the foundation of the world. But speaking of this people here, it's before the foundation of the world. So before the world was created, before the world was overthrown in Genesis 1 and chaos set in, God spoke well of us. Because we were chosen before the foundation of the world. Then who did he speak well of us to? Were there such beings as principalities and powers before the foundation of the world? Did principalities and powers and angels exist before the foundation of the world, before the world was made? I think so. Then could it be that these, he spoke well of the church, not us individually, but corporally now? Did he speak of this church, which is his body? Did he speak well of it to those? And does that throw any light upon why Satan hates the church, which is his body? Leave that for a moment, but let's look at something else now. We were blessed, and having spoken well of us, it says that he blessed us with all spiritual blessings. He spoke well of all spiritual something. But where? Where are these spiritual blessings to be enjoyed? Where is it said to be? In the heavenly places. Now, those of you that have been here for some time know that this is an expression peculiar to the Apostle Paul. It's not in heavenly places, really, because isn't in your Bible the word places in italics? If it is, that simply means it's not in the original and has been supplied just to make sense in the English. But it's quite correct here as far as that is concerned. But it means in the heavenlies. Now then, we know where the heavenlies are. Scofield Bible, and I'm going to just draw your attention to this. Scofield Bible, I think it is, or some other rendition, says that it doesn't mean place. It means heavenly blessings, like it does in Hebrews. Blessings that are heavenly. But it's not. The blessings are in heavenly places. Now, we know where the heavenlies are because that's where Jesus ascended. Does it tell us in this same book that he ascended far above all heavens? In chapter 4 it does. So I know that far above all the other heavens there is a heavenly place where God dwells and where the Son is now, and where in chapter 2, 6 it says, and we are seated together with him in heavenly places. So that's where our blessings are. And this is the only company in the whole of the Bible whose blessings, whatever that means now, these spirituals, that's where they're to be found, in the heavenly places. So this is unique. And then again, another thing, we're told that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. That's something that now has been revealed and wasn't revealed before. In 1:10, I have to hurry, our time is more than gone, but in Ephesians 1:10 he says this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Well, that's a great pity again, because the words gather together doesn't give us the true sense. The word here, I'm not going to try even to pronounce it for you, but it means to head up. And the time is coming when God is going to head up all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. So there's a time coming when, in spite of all that's being said to the contrary, God is not dead, Christ is not dead, he's going to head up all things in Christ, whether they be things on earth or things in heaven. Here again we have something unique in verse 19. We are told that Christ is head over all things to the body, which is the fullness of him that filleth all, the thing over the church which is his body. Another marvelous statement. And then we're told, as I've already explained, that he said in Ephesians 2:6, we are seated together with him in heavenly places. No other group are ever said to be there. So I'm suggesting to you that when we read, but now is revealed, that Paul means exactly that. That after the dismissal of the Jews in chapter 28 of Acts by Paul, a new dispensation was ushered in, and this is it, as now revealed. And if you'll just go with me in closing to Colossians 1:26, he makes it so clear that it's amazing how people have missed it. Colossians 1:26. We're going back to verse 25. Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Does Paul claim that a dispensation, a special administration was given to him? And who does he say it was for? For you Gentiles, thank you. Now let's go on. To fulfill the word of God. The word fulfill is misleading. Let's reverse it, shall we? To say that it was to fill full. Fill full the word of God. And in the margin it gives the word complete. So it was given to Paul to complete the word of God. And oh, I love this verse. It's my bastion, my stronghold for all those that come along with a revelation since the Bible was given. Do you believe that God has been speaking outside of the scriptures? He might speak to you and to me in the nature of guidance, but to give new truth, I do not believe it. We are shut up to the word of God. And if that isn't so, I'd just as soon shut up. Now, he says there is something that was given to Paul to complete the word of God. Now, what was it? Look at verse 26. Even the secret which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now, at this present time, is made known or manifest to the saints. So this secret, this mystery, whatever that is, and it would take a month of Sundays to go into the details on that, but at that time, Paul said it was given to him to make it known. It had been hidden from ages, from generations, and it was hid where? I didn't tell you that. But it was hid in God. It wasn't hidden in the Old Testament, wasn't hidden in the Gospels, wasn't hidden anywhere but in God until God was pleased to make this thing known to Paul. So I'm claiming this morning that those little words now, both in Ephesians and Colossians, are very important words. And we should take heed to them and recognize that Paul has been the one who has been chosen of God to make known to us this great secret which fills up the word of God, and by that we should be governed. Shall we just bow our hearts for a moment? In the name of the Lord Jesus, where this may not be plain to any, we ask that the Holy Spirit shall take of the things of God and show them unto us. For that was his ministry in the days back yonder, and we believe it is his ministry today to illuminate the mind of those who are willing and eager to know the truth. So help us this morning for Christ's sake, and we'll give him the praise in his wonderful name. Amen.